You're listening to audio from Plank Row Harvest Church, located in Crossville, Tennessee. If you'd like more information about our church and its various ministries, please visit our website at www.plankrowharvest.org.
This time we're going to try in Luke chapter 4. So we've been reading about where trials, temptations, those things come from. And we learned, Brother Andrew, that they just last for a time, right? Eventually there's an end. We don't know what the end is. It's up to God to determine the end. He determines the end from the beginning. Before the world began, he chose you. It's one of my favorite verses. He chose you before the foundation of the earth. And it's that picture of adoption, that even he knew the worst you would ever do, and he chose you anyway, had a plan for you, and he accepted you in the beloved. As you accepted Christ, you become under his control, under his authority. Truly his sovereign control is over all men, but you become specially under his control, under his power, and he leads and he guides and directs, and he used different things in life to direct us, including the temptations from the evil one, including sufferings, including trials and hardships and so on. And in all those things, we acknowledge God in that, and knowing that there is an end to trials. Some trials end in death. Some temptations end in severe suffering. But all of them have an end result. So we got to make it through to the end. One Navy SEAL guy, he said, all I did every day to make it through these different days was I knew they had to feed us breakfast. So I just had to suffer till I got to breakfast. And then at breakfast, they gave us like 15 or 20 minutes where I could rest and eat breakfast. And then as soon as breakfast was over, they're dogging us again. But I knew they had to give us lunch. So I just had to make it to lunch, and I'd get that 20 or 30 minutes to rest where they couldn't dog us while we ate our lunch and dinner and same thing. And that's how it is. We got to look each day, moment by moment, putting our faith in him. My strength comes from the Lord. We read in that psalm this morning, if my strength is in him, all I got to do is have, and I pray that at times, Lord, give me the endurance to accomplish whatever it is you have for me just today. I don't need tomorrow's stuff yet. I just need to get through today. When I get through today, if I wake up in the morning, then I'm going to need for today. And then I got to make it through that. And then I make it through the next day and every day. And we make all these long-term plans, and we read that this morning. We kind of discovered that this morning. You know, what I think is good for me and what God thinks is good for me is two different animals. And help me to have the vision of God for what he says is good for me that I need to be doing. So we saw that in that battle against the evil one, how to speak to the evil one, how to have the scriptures in your heart so that you could defend yourself against the evil one. And know also that the testings of the evil one, even with Job, they come to an end, either through death, if God allows him to take your life, or through life when he goes and finds some bigger fish to fry besides you. So in Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus was tempted there in Luke 4, he goes to his neighborhood Nazareth church, his synagogue there, verse 14, very powerful verse, tells us how to operate. We look at Jesus and we see how we're to operate, okay? And it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. How did he come? He came in the power of the Spirit. He didn't come in his own power, though he could have. He came in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit alighted on him, which we'll see on the baptism thing today. But it did alight on him, but he doesn't go anywhere without the activated Holy Spirit within him. That verse in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where it says, do not quench the Spirit. Many times we quench the Spirit, we ain't even got time for the Spirit, because our time is our time. We take our time and we do our stuff with our time. It's my life. I do with my life what I want to do with my life, my life. And what I'm doing is I'm quenching the Spirit. I'm not listening for his voice. I'm not listening. I'm not reading the word. I'm not seeking to know him. I'm not seeking to hear from him. When I do hear from him, I question him. Speak to this person. You see this person in line somewhere. You ain't doing nothing else. You're already waiting in line. Speak to this person. You heard him speak, and you're saying to yourself, surely that's not the Spirit telling me to speak to that person. Look at that person. Why would I speak to that person? They're not clean, they're not handsome, they don't smell good, whatever. They don't look like they're in a talkative mood, whatever your excuse is. And the Spirit doesn't give you the option, he just says, speak to that person. When I don't speak to that person, then what I've done is I've quenched the Spirit. And so the next time, it's like the battle of Ai that came after Jericho. In Jericho, they had the power of God with them. But then a man broke the covenant and took something from Jericho and hid it in his tent. He lusted after some gold and he coveted after it and he put it in his tent, right? And he took some idols. And so then the Lord said, well, I'm not with you. And they said, well, we don't care. We're going to go to AI. We did it last time in our power. And so we're going to go to AI. And they got dog stomped, right? And then they had to go back and repent. And then the Lord said, okay, go to AI. I got your back. And so many times when the Spirit speaks and we reject the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, well next time I'll do it. Next time I see the chance, I'm going to do it. And then I go talk to some guy, and that guy ain't got time for me. The other guy had time for me because the Spirit was telling me to speak to that man. But this man doesn't have time for me. And so now I am going to be ashamed. I shouldn't have gone up to AI without the Lord. Get the Spirit in check. Listen to the Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit, and he'll go with you to AI. You got it? Luke 4, it says, returned in the power of the Spirit. He didn't come without the Spirit. He goes to Galilee, hometown. News of him went out. Jesus is back. He's been off doing his thing. Now he's back. We don't know where he's at from age about 12 to about now, about age 30. We don't know where he's been. We don't have any thing. We don't know. Maybe he went to rabbi school. We don't know. A lot of young men would have done that from 15 to 18, 19, and it's very likely that he may have followed a rabbi for a time. We don't know. But now he's back in his hometown. And he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Don't make me beat you on that one. If you read the rest of 4 and 5, you'll see this word. You'll see Sabbath and synagogue, and you'll see it a lot. Because that's where Jesus was. He was where the word was being broken. Where the bread is being broken, that's where he's at. Where's the bread broken? It's broken on the Sabbath. Where's the bread broken? It's broken in the synagogue. It's broken in the temple. It's broken in the house of God. That's where it's broken. Where is Jesus at on the days where the bread is broken? He's there. Where are you on the days where the bread is broken? Are you where you're supposed to be when the bread is broken? Because that's where God presents himself. The most likely place, just the most likely, not that God won't intercept you out there, the most likely place that you're going to intercept God and his word is in the fellowship of believers. It's the most likely place. Can God's presence be everywhere all at once? Yes, it is. Where is God going to speak? Can he speak when you're in your living room with your Bible in your app? Yes, he will. Where's the most likely place he's going to speak loudly with authority is in the fellowship of believers. It's just how it is. You can disagree. I go listen to him in the woods. Sorry. Actually, when you're in the woods, you're listening for the pity-pat of deer footprints while you're pretending to listen for the voice of God, because you can't do both. Because we're, men especially, we're one thing at a time, right? We're one thing at a time. Don't be breaking two things out on us. We can't do it. If you want two things, then you better say our name first and let the computer reboot so that we can go to thing number two. We're a one thing at a time. We can't go to the wilderness and hear the voice of God if we're out there with the purpose of hunting the wily deer or whatever you're doing. You can't. You say you can. Well, the beauty of creation, whatever, man. Say what you got to say. If you're out there in the beauty of creation with your book open, the Bible, reading the book, I'll buy it. But the primary place where we hear the voice of God is in the fellowship of believers. That's just how it is. We can hear him other places, but the primary place was in the Sabbath and in the synagogue. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He didn't go to just one. He went to them all. And they heard him. Who is this guy? How is he speaking with such authority? How does he know all this stuff? We got these Pharisees. They've been studying the law for years. How does he know these personal things about the Father? Because he was with the Father. Because he was indwelt with the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we don't know these things. We can't hear these things. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So there's a little Jewish trivia for you. But throughout the year, they read the five books. They read that every year. And they read the rest of the other books, all or mostly all of the Old Testament, every year. They have different books that they read on different dates and different sections that they read. And all Jews, all places, everywhere, read the exact same chapters throughout the Jewish empire, wherever they are, wherever they be. If there's three Jews, two Jews together, one Jew, and it's the Sabbath day, then they know the next scripture which they're going to read. Jesus chose this day, the Bible chose this day to promote this scripture from Isaiah. It was time for this scripture to be read from Isaiah. He didn't pick a scripture willy-nilly from the book of Isaiah to read. He picked this one because it was picked from for him before time began, that on this day he would read from this scripture. The scripture has a lot of relevance then, because this was the one ordained by God, anointed by God, for Jesus to read on this day. It's very important that you realize that. The things that Jesus says were appointed for a particular day, for a particular person. It's not coincidence that he meets the man, the crazy man, the demon-possessed man in the cemetery. It's not coincidence that he meets him on that day. When the pigs are close, that he can cast the legion out into the herd of swine and the swine leap off the cliff. It's not coincidence. We see it as just a story, like in a particular order, like it was written like the Chronicles of Narnia or whatever, Game of Thrones book, whatever you're reading. We see it as like this in place orderly thing, like it was made up, but it wasn't. It was all designed by God, and it all speaks in a very Jewish way that we don't catch oftentimes because we're not Jews. We don't speak Hebrew well or at all, and so we miss some of those things. This is a very particular scripture for this day, and this is what he said. He gets the scroll. He opens it. They have a big table, and they open the scroll. I don't know if you've seen it. They open the scroll, and then they have a little wand with a little tiny hand that looks just like this with a little finger sticking out, and they use that to point to the word, and that's where they begin to read. And so he reads with the pointer, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. There might have been some flexibility here. So first we have the high priest, then we have the Levite that reads, then we have five chosen men. So this morning we'd had whatever. I would have spoke. Then one of the elders, one of the deacons would have spoke. And then we just pick five trustworthy men to read the word that morning. In this particular case, Jesus is one of the five trustworthy men that's allowed to read from the scroll on that day. And this is the part that he was chosen to read. And it's kind of funny as you think about how that verse goes. You might not see it as funny. But he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. In their heart, something was awakened, and they're like, he's talking about himself. He read it in such a way that when they heard it from him, they recognized that he was talking about himself. Very, very unusual. So he gives a little five-point evangelical message right here, the greatest preacher that ever was, right? He gives this perfect message. First, he titles it for them, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's my title. And he gives them five things. Number one, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Number two, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Number three, recovery of sight to the blind. Number four, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And number five, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when they heard it, they were like, he's preaching at us. Those are in assorted places in Isaiah. So we don't have the whole of what he read. We got the highlights. Got it? So he's looking at that. And the first point there, deliverance of the captives, that really is so important. Well, let me say this first. He's not talking to the uppity muckety mucks right here. He's talking to the low rents. These people have been beat down by the Pharisees and the Levitical priesthood for a long time. And he's talking to the Joe Blows right here. And he's saying, I'm going to speak this message to you. I came to you. I didn't came to fix the righteous. I came to bring sinners to repentance. I didn't come to talk. If you're not sick, I don't have anything to talk to you about. A guy asked me that one time. He said, why do you always deal with these people that are addicted to drugs? And why do you bring them to church? And why do you bring these people that are homeless or whatever? And I said, well, man, I mean, the Lord told us to go after the sickly. And I said, didn't your dad have cattle? Yeah, my dad had cattle. I said, well, who did he give the shots to? To the healthy cows or the sick cows? And he goes, well, you only pay attention to them. I was like, I'm sorry, man. I thought you were a healthy cow. But now that I know, I'll talk to you. I'll build you up every week. I'll give you a shot, you know, and that'll make you feel better. And he quit coming because he was mad, because then when I talked to him, he thought I was patronizing him. Well, now you think I'm sick all the time. I'm like, you started it. But Jesus is doing the same thing. He's talking to the sick. The healthy don't need a physician. Andrew needs a physician. I'm doing pretty good right now. We need the physician to go to Andrew and work on Andrew. He's the one that's not feeling good. I feel fine. Jesus is like, look who he came to, the gospel to the poor, to the brokenhearted, freedom to the captives. What are they captivated by? They were captivated by Rome. They were captivated by the Pharisees. Man, there was a lot of rules, 600 odd rules at the Pharisees. And then they had amped up all the laws of the Old Testament and added all these additional quirks to them, you know. Not only can you not travel a certain distance, you got to travel less than a half a mile on the Sabbath. You got to travel less just in case you might actually stumble and take a couple extra steps and you might go over half a mile and you'd be in sin. I mean, it was ridiculous. These people couldn't raise their heads. Recovery of sight to the blind, which he did, he proved in his healing, set at liberty those who were oppressed. Who were they oppressed by? Rome. They were oppressed again by the Pharisees. Jesus, if Jesus ever gets mad at anybody, he gets mad at the legalistic Pharisee that just beats people down. He wants them to come to the kingdom of God. And if you're hindering by your rules and your laws someone coming to the kingdom of God, then there is a punishment for you. It's a scary thing. So deliverance to the captives. The gospel message that he gave was a proclamation of liberty to those that were held in sin and sorrow's chains that they had made themselves. That's what that one psalm says. You create the chains, your own chains of sin that bind you. You make your own chains. You do it all by yourself. You don't need help. I don't need help. I don't need your help making chains. You make your own chains. I make my chains. And Jesus has the power to break the chains that bind you. Those trapped in the bondage of sin could be truly set free. And then the recovery of sight to the blind, to those who sat in darkness, there came a great light. Like Paul, remember when Paul, it says something like scales fell from his eyes, he was in darkness. There was a picture in that of Paul in darkness. He knew the law. He knew it perfectly. Gamaliel, the top dog rabbi of all rabbis, the top Pharisee of Pharisees, he had taught Paul. But it made Paul a blind man, where he is obsessed with the law, and not just obsessed with the law, he was obsessed with you being obsessed with the law. And if you broke the law, then he's going to beat you. And most people that are super good law makers are extra guilty in some way of being a lawbreaker. I can't explain it. I mean, it's terrible to watch, but you see these judges, they get in these high positions, and you hear them give these judgments on a guy that's a prisoner, jailbird, fixing to go to the jug or whatever. And then you find out that the judge is having an extramarital affair over here. You find out that the judge was in some kind of corrupted money scheme or whatever. You know, he's got all these laws for you, but they don't apply to him. That's the Pharisee mind. Many people that are very into certain spiritual gifts, like if you're not using these gifts, are quick to judge you and say, well, you're not speaking in tongues, you're not healing, you're not doing these things, therefore you're unsaved. And then you look at that person's life and it's a train wreck. And you're like, how are you telling me how to steer? Man, you're crashing into every post as you go by the road. You're a mess. And so what happens is, as we watch these people that proclaim the law loudly, but then are crashing into everything, what we do is we reject God, thinking that he's speaking through those people. That must be how God is. God must be but like this person right here. And so a weak-minded person or a blind person or a oppressed person, afflicted person, they don't want no part of that kind of gospel. We can't give the gospel of all grace and no judgment. We can't, because God is not that. But we can't give them all judgment and no grace either. We have to present the gospel to those people that we meet in this life. We have to present the gospel in the way that it's written. We show them the law, and then we show them God's grace. And if they got a question, we go back to the law, and then we take them back to grace. And they say, well, I want to start keeping all the law. And you say, whoa, remember the grace. You can sacrifice all the lambs you want, but the greatest lamb that ever was has already been sacrificed. You don't have to kill animals and sprinkle the blood on yourself to be saved now. It's already been done. You don't have to go back to to the, you know, whatever. You don't have to wear the certain kind of robes and the tallits and the box on your head and the strap on. You don't have to do that. That's not the thing that saves. If you want to do that in a time of prayer, because that gives you some kind of closeness and spiritual whatever, insight with God, that's on you. But you can't make me do that. In fact, you would be wrong to pressure me into doing that. What we need to do is be obedient to how God leads us and be encouraging to them. So the last thing is the acceptable year of the Lord. Those who had waited for the God of creation to complete his restoration of men had finally come. And when he's sitting in their midst and they see him say these words, they're like, man, this is the one, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for all this time. I can't believe it. He's right here. And that's where they started asking that. It's what caused so much conflict. They're like, could this be the Messiah? It seems an awful lot like they told us the Messiah was going to be like this. And now here he is quoting Isaiah, and it seems to point directly to himself. Could that possibly be him? I'll show you a little thing in Isaiah. If you're talking to a person who says that there is no Jesus in the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah 48 and 16. And it says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Do you see the Trinity? It says, and now the Lord God, the Father, and his Spirit have sent me. Who's me? That's Christ. And it's in Isaiah. He was there the whole time. They knew he was coming because they had read Isaiah. If you were 50 years old, then you'd read Isaiah 50 times or heard it. And they had read this verse 50 times. And they said, oh, look, this guy's like part of Isaiah. He's like representing Isaiah. Just wait till we get to Isaiah 53 and we read that one. It's going to mess him up because he's going to say, that's me. So it was there was a day, there was an acceptable day, and it was the day began on this day when he read this little chapter there. Those who had waited for him finally got to see him. The wait was over. Today was the day of salvation. Today for you, if you're here without the gospel, today is the day of your salvation. You're receiving the word of God, you're hearing it, that there came a Messiah, Jesus, and he came and he lived a sinless life. And he came so that sinners could be free from the conviction of sin that holds them. All men everywhere have sinned against God. We've all committed adultery with our eyes. We've lusted after someone other than our spouse. All men everywhere have committed murder as we've thought murderous thoughts against other people. Jesus said, even in the thoughts, that's the same as committing murder in your heart. We've all blasphemed the name of the Lord Lord God Most High. We've all done it in taking his name lightly, making jokes about his name, and things like that, in cursing. We've all stolen things. We've all lied. And Jesus said, if you break one jot or one tittle of the law, you've broken the whole law. And that makes you guilty as you stand before the judge of the universe, the judge, the justice, ultimate righteousness. When you stand before him, he'll say that you're guilty. And he'll say, why should I let you into heaven? I mean, who wants a lying, murderous, blaspheming adulterer in your house? Right? If he's sitting on your porch, you're like, ease on. But your only answer in that moment is to repent and accept Christ and to turn from the old way. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since he died for us while we were sinners, when we accept his sacrificial death on our behalf, then God no longer looks at us, though that's what we are, as a lying, adulterous, low-down, dirty dog. He no longer sees that, but he sees Christ's righteousness on us instead. And now we're free. He proclaimed liberty to those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I've heard that this year was a jubilee year, the year that he showed up. I can't testify of that, but it would make sense that it would be. That would be the 50-year anniversary where they were to free all the slaves and give people their property back. And that would just make a lot of sense if that was the case. I can't prove that. But the point is that anyone who's willing to be reconciled to the Father may become so now through the witness of the Son. Through the witness of the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles ask him, how do we know? How would we know the way? And we always read it as, I am the way, the truth. It's like he says, I am the way. How do we know the way? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Come this way and make it to the Father. And that's what he wanted. Jesus was sent to earth to make reconciliation for men to the Father. Nobody wants to be distant from their Father. They want to be loved by their Father. They want to be engaged by their Father. They want to be embraced by their Father. But they were distant from their Father. And it was largely the fault of the Pharisees, but it was their own carnal spirit as well. So it was no fluke that he read the scroll that day. When he read the scrolls, the Jews understood he was talking about himself. And it says there in verse 21, he began to say to them, so they would read, and then they would exposit. In the truest form of preaching, the best form of preaching, in my opinion, is this style. And I say it's the best because that's what Jesus did. So if we do it like Jesus did, that's the best way. So we read the scriptures, then we talk about them. And this is what he does. He closes the book, he sets it back down. Everybody's eyes are drilled upon him. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Those people were, he was ready to be done with that verse. He was ready to be done right there with that scripture. If you read this and you kind of see it played out, he read in Isaiah, and then he's like, okay, here's the book. The scripture has been fulfilled today in your presence. And he sat down. And the people, it says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Wasn't this the neighbor kid? He was always dirty, running around in the streets. Wasn't that him? He goes and begins to explain who he is. And then these same people that just moments before found his words gracious and alive now are ready to kill him. But that's not the focus of the message today. All bore witness to him and the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So as we receive these words this morning, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do I receive those as gracious words from the Lord? Do I receive them in such a way that I can reapply them in my life? Or do I just hear them and go about living like I lived before? He purchased our freedom, the Messiah did. Do we give him appropriate thanks for the gracious actions that he spent his life in suffering, 30-odd years in suffering, and especially the last number of years where he suffers, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Do we ever consider what it's like to live outside for 2 or 3 years? Do we consider what it's like to be beaten until your skin is flayed off, and then the crown of thorns and all those things that they did to him to be hung on the cross? Do we consider those things? Do we consider that in those things, he provided gracious words even to the end and said, don't hold their sins against them. Father, don't hold their sins against them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize that they're killing their only hope. So are we living as a person that's free? I've met how many people that are living under either the law or a bunch of self-imposed rules or whatever thing is enslaving them. And I'm thinking, it says that we're supposed to be free indeed. Is that what a free person lives like? Does a free person live with their head cast down, their eyes cast down? Or do they walk uprightly with their head up? Psalm 89:15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. So we should grab onto those gracious words and live. We should have a bounce in our step. It shouldn't be a plodding drag, even in our worst days. So once a person hears the word of salvation and responds, there's some innate thing in a person that makes them want to do something. And we're talking about baptism now. Just to let you know. Renetta says, I need to tell you when we're changing direction. So we're changing direction. We're going towards baptism now. A lot of people would say that baptism is required for salvation. I wouldn't say that. But there's some innate thing in us that, especially when you're first saved, that first 6 months you're in the honeymoon phase, and you're just happy to be here, happy to know that you're saved, happy to be free. And in that, you want to do something. What can I do? And I think the best example would be the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts 8. So flip over to Acts 8. This was a God-fearing man. He was already going to Jerusalem. We don't know why. He was. He had a lot of authority. Acts chapter 8 starts about verse 31. And so he's sitting in his chariot. He's very wealthy. He's very influential. And he goes all the way to Israel from Ethiopia, I suppose, to represent the Queen Candace, but also to worship during one of the festival, one of the feasts of Israel. And he's on the way home. It's a long drive, and in your chariot. And he pulls over, and he opens the scroll. And he's so wealthy, and then one reason we know is that he has a scroll. He has the scroll of Isaiah. These scrolls are extremely expensive. A scroll, a single scroll of, say, Isaiah printed on lambskin today, with the ends and the little gold deals and the little tent, the tabernacle that goes over it, it's like $20,000. For the whole Bible, for the whole Old Testament, it's like $150,000. They're very expensive. They've always been very expensive because they're each handwritten and they're researched and everything, every single one. They're very expensive. This man's very wealthy. He has his own scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah, reading about the lamb led to the slaughter. Philip shows up out of nowhere, and this guy, just in meeting Philip, is like, man, I need to get baptized. That's where he starts. Not I need to get saved. I need to get baptized. He might have heard of what John was doing, that baptism of repentance. But he goes down the road, and the eunuch says, verse 36, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip's like, man, you don't even understand who Christ is. Let's get that part first, and then we'll do the baptizing part. And the eunuch's like, oh, yes, I do. He says, what hinders me? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, get in the water. He wanted to do something to prove his faithfulness, his loyalty to the God who saved him. He already understood that there was a God, a special God, the God of all creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the God of the Israelites, but somehow he was a greater God than any other God, and he was willing to go from however far away Ethiopia is to Israel, he was willing to go there. And Philip, in the way he describes it, it does say, Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, we don't have the New Testament yet, all we got is the Old Testament. Philip began with the Old Testament. Could you take the Old Testament and lead somebody to Christ through it? I mean, it's something you need to work on. Because when you're dealing with Jews, that's all you got. But I just showed you there in Isaiah 48, 16, that the Trinity is mentioned in Isaiah. It's in Zechariah. It's in another place in Isaiah. You can find it in a couple places. Where David says, the Lord said to my Lord. There's a couple places where it's at. But a man needs to figure those out and write them down so that you could start right there in the Old Testament. You can start with the law, but you still got to bring them to Christ. And your Jew friend's going to say, listen, that's something for Christians. So you got to be able to figure out how to do it from the Old Testament, and you're going to have to do it from Isaiah. Probably Isaiah 53 would be your best chance. Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 53. That aside, starting with the Old Testament, right there, he goes through it. And before the guy's made any confession with your mouth or belief in his heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved there. And he didn't do that. He's just like, I'm ready to get baptized. He's like, well, let's get the salvation thing going first. Let's work on that first there, eunuch man. And so that's what he does. He received the word of life. He responded in acceptance to its truth. And then he had this desire to do something about it. He was ready to be baptized into the Jewish faith before. And now he sees his opportunity to be baptized into the faith that is in Christ, in the Messiah. So what's the point of baptism? I mean, we already talked about it. Is it necessary for salvation? Well, yes and no. It's not necessary in, we have the thief on the cross, and we see him die, and Jesus says, you're going to be where I am today. There's no baptism involved, so it's not mandatory to receive baptism in order to go to heaven. But it's a picture of obedience. The thing that throws people off is that scripture in Acts 2. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. And so they hear that and they say, well, it says repent and be baptized. But there in Acts 3, it says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Yeshua Messiah, who was preached to you before. That doesn't say anything about baptism. The main thing it does say, though, in both, is repent. If we want to be where Christ is, we got to repent. to repent is more than just turning from one direction and heading another. It's to put aside everything that was in the past, but also in the following, in the acknowledgement that Christ not only will accept you, he will forgive you, and he will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's repentance. Apologizing to someone who's harmed you, I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Apologizing to someone who's harmed you, and they receive it in a negative way, you say, Charles, I'm sorry I backed into your truck. And you go, whatever. So then I turn from him in repentance, but I turn in bitterness. He's bitter and I'm bitter. And there's no desire of me to go and make relationship with Charles after that. Repentance is different than forgiveness. Repentance works on both sides. The person repents before God. Lord, I've broken all of your laws today, and tomorrow ain't looking no better. And I need your help. And I'm lost. And I need salvation. Forgive me. And he says, not only do I forgive you, but I will forget the sins that you have committed, and I love you. And I can walk in fellowship with that. If I back into Charles's truck, he goes, it's just an old truck, man. We're friends. I wouldn't hold it against you anyway. Then I can still pay for the truck. We can still make it right. I can still do the things, and we can have relationship as well. If there's bitterness, there's no relationship. With repentance, you got to understand that when you repent, there's forgiveness and there's forgetfulness and there's love. A lot of people are preaching a repentance that's repent and be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. Yes, repent, quit living wickedly and perversely, but know that you've been forgiven and that there's love involved and there's grace involved and there's mercy involved, because you're going to goof up again, because that's who you are. So what's what we are? We're fallen. So it's a bigger thing. The repentance is important. The baptism is an obedient desire to be found faithful. That's what the baptism is. Christ was baptized. All the Old Testament guys were baptized. I mean, all your disciples and apostles is what I'm looking for. They're all baptized. What the first thing happens with Paul? And is it Ananias that picks him? That's not the right word. Annas? Anyway, who's the guy who picked up Paul off the street was it Ananias, right? Yeah. And so what does he do? What does he do first thing with Paul? He takes him to his house and he baptizes him. He gets the seal put on him. That's the notary, right? We get the document, the covenant. We're going to buy a house, and we get the land contract, and we fill out all this stuff, and then we take it, and the notary says, do you agree to do this? Yes. Do you agree to do this? Give them this money? Yes. And they take the notary, and they seal it. The baptism is the seal. That's all it is. You're saved. You're saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. It's pretty simple. If you are saved and you continue to walk in sin unrepentantly, I would go back to, are you saved? Were you ever saved in the first place? I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. I'm saying, were you ever saved in the first place? Because a man that can walk in wickedness without deep grief, deep guilt, and deep conviction by the Holy Spirit is unlikely a saved man. Get saved. Be repentant. And then seek to follow in repentance. It's an ongoing repentance, a day-by-day repentance of turning from the world and following Christ. So going back to Luke, we got to get going. I don't know what's taking you guys so long. Go back to Luke 3, and let's talk about this baptism there. First, we have the baptism of John in Luke 3:3. And he, John, Luke 3:3. And he, John, went into all the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There was a time in Israel on that day. There's a time in the United States today. There's something's going on in the U.S. today. There are people that are trying to figure out who God is, and are we wrong? Were we wrong about the way we were doing politics? Is there a moral way that we've lost? There are people. There is a move in that. There's been a move in China. There's been a move in Afghanistan, a move in Iraq, in these godless countries where people have desired to get close to God, and they're searching for God, and maybe they search for him through Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or some other flavor, but they're looking for God. And when someone comes bearing the truth, they hear it and they receive it with joy, and they're willing to be baptized even unto death. Go to Thailand, up in the mountains, and these people are having to sneak off in the jungle and baptize two people in the woods in a little pool. Because if anybody sees, they'll kill them. I got to do something. The Lord saved me. I got to do something. These people are like, Rome is oppressing us. The prophet has come in John, and he's preached the word to us, and I need to repent. I got to get right with God. My life is a wreck. I'm just going to just baptize me, John, and make me clean. I'm filthy. Make me clean. Do something to make me feel better. And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized him, this is how he addresses them in verse 7. You brood of vipers. You think my messages are rough. You don't come in, I start calling you a brood of vipers. And man, he dogs them. He hammers them. And they're like, you're right, John, you're right. We're vipers. Help us. Baptize us. Cleanse us. I mean, that's good. Know what you are. If you're a snake, know you're a snake. And then what it says, verse 10, what shall we do? What can I do? I got to do something. I'll get baptized. It says it again there, verse 18. It says that about three times, I think. Verse 12, what shall we do? Verse 10, what shall we do? And then it says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, speaking of Messiah, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. And with, I mean, you get done with that one, you're not sleeping good that night. You're hoping that the baptism, what shall we do, baptism will be enough, thinking about the unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. John was rough. Then it says, these people, I think these people are just kind of coming to their senses and wanting to see a cleansed culture, cleansing in their own home, sanctification of their own home, of their own children, their own families. And then it says, let's see there. When all the people were baptized, this is ongoing, it says multitude. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. This is the short version. There's longer versions of Jesus' baptism. This is one of the shorter ones. Also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus comes and is baptized by John also. Why was he baptized? I mean, it's not like he was wicked. It's not like he was vile. It's not like he was dirty. Why was he baptized? A couple reasons. The first one is where he was baptized. He was baptizing in the Jordan, it says. If you go back to Joshua 3, and I'm going to leave that for you to go research for yourself, Joshua 3, 11 through 17, you'll see that when the Israelites came into the land two different times, the waters were stayed from flowing over them. But it says in Joshua 3 that the waters were backed up all the way to Adam. So Adam is both a town and a time. So in general, big waters, flooding waters, flowing water like that is considered judgment in general. Rain is considered a blessing. Standing water, a judgment, big water. Two different times, the Israelites were able to walk across without judgment flowing over them, the Red Sea and the Jordan. But Jesus goes and is baptized in the Jordan, and all the sin, all the judgment, all the wrath from all the way back at Adam is allowed to flow over him. That's the picture. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? It seems kind of weird. You think I'm stretching things, but I'm telling you that's what's going on. It's not just that it was the place called Adam. It was the time of Adam. From the sin of Adam all the way back there, all of that judgment and wrath of God in a little bit less dramatic sense was allowed to flow over Jesus where it was never allowed to flow over the Israelites. They were judged. They saw God's wrath in the desert. They saw discipline and things like that. But they weren't under judgment like Jesus was about to be. So this is the start of his ministry. I'm going to take all the wrath of all time from the waters all the way back to Adam. I'm going to let it flow over me. And I'm going to let John do it, a fallen man. And then the next thing is Romans 6. And that's where we find the most probably clearest idea of baptism, but the picture in Romans 6 is where we get what we generally say, buried with Christ in death, raised to walk in newness of life. Let's read it. I'm already there. I'm sorry. I'm going to go fast. We're kind of running along. But Romans 6, start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Died to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has sinned has died and is freed. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was buried in the waters of baptism, a picture that's coming. They don't understand it in the moment. Christ is buried in the waters of baptism, and then he's raised up alive. And he's telling them the picture of he's going to be buried in the grave, a dead man, and he's going to be raised to walk in newness of life and sits today at the right hand of the Father making mediation, reconciliation for us. Wow, it's a big deal. And then the last thing is the fact of the Holy Spirit resting on him. We don't see Jesus do any miraculous works until the Holy Spirit comes upon him in Luke. And from then on, it's on. So it's just a good way to look at this as far as human type people are concerned. We got to recognize our need for judgment, but our request for mercy. So we go under the water of judgment, but in it we leave our old dead man. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. The problem is many of us are really good at fishing, and we go over there with a pole and a hook, and we try to drag the dead man out because some of that stuff we like, and we want to take it with us. You got to leave it. You got to leave it in the grave. But we're due judgment, but we receive mercy. And then we're buried in the water, and then we're raised to walk. We're buried in the flowing judgment. We're not going to have flowing water today, except Strong said, well, it's kind of flowing because it flowed out of the hose into the tank, and then it's going to flow back out of the bunghole on the bottom and flow out in the grass afterwards. But it got a little brisk for me. I don't know, 47 might be my limit for baptizing in the lake. But we can rejoice knowing that we were buried with Christ, not only in the water but in the grave, and also that we are raised to walk in newness of life, not in just this life, but in life eternal. It's a big deal. I don't think we go back and dwell on that like we should. So we got some that want baptism today. And part of the reason they want baptism is because they were saved and they want to do something. And I will say that's an honest and a good thing to desire to do good for the one who did great for us. That's a good thing. It's not a negative thing, but we just know that baptism doesn't save. There's no act of man that does anything that adds to his salvation. It was by God's grace and his mercy that he provided a sacrifice for us. And when we accept that sacrifice, then we can be saved. And that's it. And the baptism is in obedience to what Christ did. It's obedience to what the disciples did. It's what obedience to every Christian throughout time, as much as was possible, was to be baptized. The word to be baptized is to be immersed. It comes from the picture of taking a cup and immersing it fully in water. A true baptism is a full submergence in water. So I don't know where you got baptized or whatever. I'm not saying those don't work or that you're any less baptized. I'm just saying that's what the word means. Baptismo is to be completely submerged. So you deal with that as your spirit tells you. But let me be clear, it's the act of baptism that is obedience, but it's not the act of baptism that saves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and yet not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could do anything to save myself, I'd have already done it. But it's all God. It's 100% his work, his provision of Christ, and that doing, that desire to do and be baptized, That is a good desire of the heart to be obedient to the first command. It said that they got baptized, and then they began to walk in the apostles' doctrine and to have fellowship with one another and then to break bread together and then to pray together. So it's just the first part of that believer's walk of being obedient in those other things. So I want you guys to see that. I want us to pray together right here. And then I want us to get up like a big herd of elephants and trundle our way into that back room. And we're going to baptize the three that we have to baptize today. And we'll have a little word out there. I'm going to pray first. If you've never been baptized, if you've never been saved, let's start there. Today is the day of your salvation. You can reject the word of God. And again, in rejecting God's word, that's quenching the spirit. If you desire to do it your way, I'm a good person, I've never done anyone wrong, I'm sorry, but you're a liar. There is no one good, no, not one. There is no one who seeketh after God, not one person. We all seek our own desires, but God made a way for us to be saved, and that is in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. If we accept his sacrifice, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. I pray that you'll do that today. If you did do that today, or if you want to do that today, if you want to talk about that today, don't leave before you do it. Because once you go out that door, the cares of the world are going to take over on you, and you're going to forget the conviction of the Spirit that came on you in this place. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, and we're absolutely at your mercy for every good thing that you've done for us thus far. And I thank you for these that came. I'm grateful for these that came. Lord, I pray that the word that was spoken was the word that you had for us today, and I pray that it sinks down into the innermost part of who we are as people, and that we accept these things, and that we take them on, and that we're obedient in them, Lord. I pray that we become closer to you in our walk day by day, and that you use us, Lord, for your glory, that we see other people saved by our witness, Lord. I pray that we would not be a hindrance to anyone from receiving the gospel, Lord. Lord, break us of our need to do lawful things and beat other people with the law. Break us of that, Lord. And draw us to yourself. Help us to use the law only to draw people to Christ. And once there, Lord, I pray that we can be free indeed in serving you with our whole heart, soul, minds, and strength. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the mercy, the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord, and done this evil in your sight. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, Lord, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you broke may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me, Lord. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for the ways that I've sinned against other men and against you. Use me, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name,